Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded August 4th, 2019. This week's sermon, Who is the Holy Spirit? By Carrie Eck.
This morning, I don't want to preach. I want to teach. So I thought if I got myself a chair, I would teach more than preach. But I discovered last night it doesn't work that way. I end up preaching. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? A lot of us said that in church when we were growing up. It's a statement of faith that dates back somewhere to the 3rd or 4th century. Well, a catechism class, and I went through catechism when growing up in church, it's a religious class on church doctrine, was assigned the Apostles' Creed, and each member of the class was given a specific sentence they were to memorize. And then when the night of testing came before the congregation, then each person would say their little line in the Apostles' Creed. Well, the family and friends were gathered for the big night. The first youth, he begins right on cue, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." Second person follows right behind, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And then there was a long silence. Now, you know, when there's not silence expected, it can be a little bit uncomfortable, can't it? And finally, some member of the class spoke up and said, "Teacher, the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here." I was, you know, last night they just didn't get it. I mean, I'm glad you got it. In the introduction to his book entitled Forgotten God, and I would encourage you to read through this book, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit, Francis Chan writes, and I quote, "If I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit." He went on to say, and I'm quoting, "Without the Holy Spirit, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. When believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice." I think it's safe to say that most Christians believe in the Holy Spirit. I think it's also safe to say most Christians don't know what they believe about the Holy Spirit. When the Church of Jesus Christ began some 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit was very active, empowering believers, providing supernatural guidance, and performing unbelievable miracles. One of the reasons individual Christians today, and even congregations today, do not function with the same power and the same results as did the church in the first century, is that we are guilty of doing church on our own strength. We are guilty of trying to do it with our own ingenuity. And so oftentimes the church will change its methodologies as it sees the latest, greatest thing and adapts to that, when in fact the church needs to have a better understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, we all need more and more of Him functioning and empowering us, and less of ourselves if we're going to achieve God-sized results in the 21st century. So we're going to, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? If you take out your outlines there from inside of your bulletins, the first thing we're going to look at is the Holy Spirit's identity. Some cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an invisible force. Some people mistakenly think of the Holy Spirit as an emotion. If I feel good, if I feel spiritual, then the Holy Spirit must be at work and present. Many years ago, I went to Haiti on a mission trip and was able to preach one night But it was after the praise service, and I'm going to tell you, the people of Haiti, when they are singing, I mean, we're singing and dancing, and I mean, there is energy that's taken place, and we're still singing and dancing, and after a long time, we're still singing and dancing. You get the picture? I'm telling you, it was well over 2 hours that we were singing and dancing. And after 2 hours, and a lot of people probably say, well, hey, the Holy Spirit was there because there was so much energy. By the time I got up to preach, everyone was tired, including myself. I mean, I looked out, and there were eyes that were shut, you know. And I know some of you, after that reception I got a little bit ago, some of you would probably say, well, the Holy Spirit was there while they were singing and left when you got up to preach, obviously, right? No, what it means is that everybody was physically spent from singing so long and dancing so long. The great scholar A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit is not to be confused with enthusiasm. Neither is he some kind of unexplainable energy. The Holy Spirit has a will and intelligence, knowledge and sympathy, and the ability to love, sing, see, and think." Spell this out, he said, in capital letters. The Holy Spirit is a person. How do we know that? Well, when we read through Scripture, we see, first of all, the Bible attributes things to the Holy Spirit that only persons can do. You can take time. I've listed a number of scriptures there for you later on to look these up, but the Holy Spirit speaks. We discover the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit leads and forbids. The Holy Spirit is said to have a mind. The Holy Spirit is said to show affection and love. He possesses a will. He can be grieved or vexed. He can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be sinned against. And what's interesting is that this word spirit, when it appears elsewhere throughout Scripture, is neuter in gender. But when this same word appears in the New Testament referring to the Holy Spirit, it is masculine. For example, in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own behalf. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come." The point is this: the Holy Spirit should never be referred to as it. The Holy Spirit is a person, he. And so the question should never be, what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit? If Jesus had stayed on earth, his physical presence would have limited the spread of the gospel because in his physical presence, he could only be one place at one time. Before he left, Jesus promised his disciples, "The Father will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." "It is for your good," Jesus told them, "that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Bible scholar Ray Stedman says, quote, "He who rose from the dead rose to pour out his Holy Spirit into human lives and by that Spirit to make available to any individual all the fullness of himself 24 hours a day." Now, the Bible tells us on multiple occasions, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that there is only one God. But the Bible also describes three different persons as this one God. And one of the three is the Holy Spirit. It's significant to note that when Jesus was baptized, the voice of God the Father announced, his approval of Jesus the Son. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit of God descended as a dove, giving his approval of Jesus the Son. Before Jesus left this earth and returned to heaven, he gathered his disciples together and he said their mission was now to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciple-making process in a believer would begin, listen to me now, in the same way Jesus' ministry began with baptism. And when the disciples baptized new converts, Jesus said they were to be baptized, now listen to me, in the name, not plural, but singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this unity again when Paul closed his letter to the Corinthians with these words, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, folks, when we understand that principle and that relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when we understand that correctly, all of a sudden, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 makes sense when God said, "Let us make man in our image." So does the statement Jesus made in John 14, verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him." In other words, when the Holy Spirit is in us, the Father and the Son are in us as well. In Acts chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, verses 34 and 35, believers were extremely grateful to the new life they found in Jesus, the hope and the promise that relationship gave to them. Many were so grateful they felt led by the Holy Spirit to sell everything they had and willingly donate the proceeds to the apostles. The apostles would then distribute those funds to the poor. Now, I want to make something clear here. This was not a mandatory, socialistic takeover of people's property. It was a voluntary donation that came from the heart. And so those who sold everything they had and donated that to the apostles to redistribute to the poor, naturally others felt and honored them, held them in high esteem. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Ananias and his wife Sapphira have sold their property. And they told the church they were donating all of the proceeds they had to the apostles to redistribute to the poor, when in truth, they kept some of the proceeds for themselves. They assumed nobody would find out. So when Ananias appeared before Peter, expecting praise and gratitude for the sizable gift that he and Sapphira had given to the poor, he was instead confronted with his sin by Peter. "Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You kept some of the money for yourself. How could you do that, Ananias? Your sin wasn't in lying to or deceiving human beings. Your sin was in lying to God." And so Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. This same Peter would later write, "It was the Holy Spirit who inspired prophets what to write and what to say that God had told them to write and say." In two of his letters, the Apostle Paul equates the Holy Spirit as God. There's a unique relationship, a co-equal relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables God to be both in and with those who believe in Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of hypersonic sound? I had not. The inventor, Elwood Woody Norris, has engineered sound waves so they could travel like a laser beam. Sound waves for up to 150 yards. And in a demonstration at the American Technology Corporation, a speaker, you can see the size of it, was with this technology, was pointed at someone 100 yards away. That's the length of a football field. And the person 100 yards away heard the sound as if it was coming through headphones. It was that clear. But neither of the two people standing on either side of him heard the same thing. They didn't hear it at all. That can be like a laser beam. Even as we can focus light with this speaker, we can focus sound so that it's like a laser beam of sound. And likewise, only followers of Jesus Christ can hear the heavenly sonic sounds of God communicating through His Holy Spirit in His Word. The people of this world can read the same things from Scripture that we read. They can hear the same message that we hear, but they don't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. When we read the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit in us. They don't. Furthermore, what's so interesting, and we've all had this happen, we can sit here as believers, hear the same message, and think that the Holy Spirit is talking directly to us because He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what we specifically need to hear. Secondly, let's look at the Holy Spirit's recipients. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only given to certain people for special occasions. Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit, we read in the book of Exodus. He was filled with the Spirit of God so that he could make designs in gold and silver and bronze and wood that would be found in the furnishings of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. On another occasion, Moses was so overwhelmed trying to lead some 1.5 to 3 million Jewish people through the desert that God had Moses call and assemble 70 leaders of Israel. He filled them with the Holy Spirit so they in turn could help Moses with the burden of leading that many people. And even though the Holy Spirit is mentioned very, very little in the Old Testament, we do read that God made a promise through the prophets Joel and Ezekiel someday He would pour out His Spirit on all those who would follow Him. During His time with His disciples, Jesus told them they would be the first to receive this promise. So after Jesus resurrected from the grave, before He ascended into heaven, Jesus told His disciples, He gathered them together, He said, "Now you guys need to remain in Jerusalem, wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days," Jesus said, "you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." That promise came true 10 days later. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn to that with your Bibles, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are together. They hear this mighty rushing of wind, something like that. And they looked, and there was these tongues of fire on top of the head of each of the disciples. And they began to speak in languages they had no prior knowledge of. And the book of Acts, as you read through Acts, it records for us how radically different these guys acted, totally different from after they received the Holy Spirit, from before they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Jesus tell His disciples to wait in Jerusalem before spreading the gospel when millions upon millions of people needed to hear that good news ASAP? Why did he tell him to wait there? They weren't supposed to spend their time waiting by writing books. They weren't to go out and practice their presentation. They weren't even to make any plans in preparation. Jesus had told them earlier he would build his church. And Jesus knew they would be able to accomplish a whole lot more in one lifetime with the power of the Holy Spirit in them than they would accomplish in 10,000 lifetimes without the Holy Spirit. So wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 2, with thousands of believers who are Jews who are gathered there in Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost, Peter seizes the opportunity, now filled with the Holy Spirit, to explain what was happening. In Acts chapter 2, Peter ties the Old Testament prophecies to the cruel treatment and the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter explains how the Jews were the ones responsible for Jesus' death. Therefore, Peter said in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, that if they wanted forgiveness from their sins, if they wanted this same gift of the Holy Spirit, each of them would have to repent of their sins and be baptized. And then in verse 39, Peter goes on to say, this promise is made available to each and every one of you who calls upon the name of the Lord. And do you know, in that moment, Acts 2 tells us 3,000 of them right there on the spot decided right here and now the time to follow Jesus was now. They couldn't wait. And I'm telling you, when the Holy Spirit places something on our heart, whether it's giving our lives to the Lord or changing some habit in our lives, we need to respond in the immediate, not put it off till later. Now, Peter would later say the Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey him. The Apostle Paul would write, if we don't possess the Holy Spirit, we don't yet belong to Jesus Christ. You see, receiving the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of our Christian journey. In fact, Scripture says the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership that we belong to Him. You know how a brand on cattle designates which ranch or which owner that cattle or those cows belong to, right? And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership. You belong to me. And here's the proof. I have given you my Holy Spirit. Paul writes, God has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what's the purpose of a deposit? We put a deposit down as earnest money. This is our promise that we're going to pay the rest of the debt, right? So God places his Holy Spirit in us when we come to him as a deposit, guaranteeing everything else you hear about your future, everything you hear about the life to come. I'm guaranteeing you with the Holy Spirit, it's going to happen. Well then, how do we know? If we can't see the Holy Spirit, how do we know if he actually exists within us? Now, let me just say, the answer has little to do with our emotions. As I said earlier, it's not, well, today I feel like I got the Holy Spirit in me today. And the next day, man, I even wonder if I belong to the Lord. It has more to do with our intellect. Number one, how do we know if the Holy Spirit is in us? Number one, if we have complied with the conditions for receiving God's forgiveness, then we can be sure that we are forgiven. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. I don't always feel like I belong to the Lord. I don't always feel like I'm forgiven. It's so that you can know. If you've gone through and you've done what God has told you to do, then you can know you have eternal life. And if you're here today and you say, man, I don't know, I'm not sure, then when the service is done, come on over to the patio and we'll talk. about what needs to be done. Number two, the presence of growing character traits in our lives is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. The Apostle Paul says, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And because the Holy Spirit is in us, we should begin to see more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things should be more evident in our lives. Because I'll just be honest with you, we can't go to a class without the Lord in us. We cannot go to a class and just learn how to do those things. It requires supernatural power that you and I don't have in and of ourselves. And let me make, I want to make a moral statement right now. It's not a political statement. It's a moral statement. I get so tired of all these shootings that are taking place, too, in the last 24 hours. I'm telling you, it's not the guns that kill people. It's an immoral heart. And the only way an immoral heart can be changed is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I sharing the gospel with as many people as possible is so important. Number three, we know we have the Holy Spirit in us by our growing love for Jesus Christ. Paul writes, no one being influenced by the Holy Spirit will say, Jesus be cursed. If you hear somebody cursing Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit's not in them. He goes on to say, no one will continue to say, Jesus is Lord, unless the Holy Spirit is prompting them. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the sinner of his or her sin. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us to confess Jesus as Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to continue to grow in our love for the Lord. And so these are just some of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is in us and working through us. Now, I'm going to try this illustration. I think it worked last night. I think. Okay, so, and it's one I've seen other preachers do, so it's not unique to me. Okay, so I got here a glove, all right? It's a work glove. And this work glove is very expensive. It cost me $3.50, and as a joke. But it's made to take a lot of wear and tear, okay? So I should be able to say to this work glove to pick this Bible up, right? So if I say, pick the Bible up, it should do it, right? Okay, so it doesn't, it's not doing it. Maybe the glove needs some inspiration. Let's give it some inspiration. Come on, glove, you were made for a purpose and you were designed to be able to pick this Bible up, do it. Okay, so maybe it needs to be discipled. Maybe it needs to be trained some more. So let's disciple it. Here's how it works. You put your fingers together with your thumb, and then you should be able to pick the Bible up. Okay, so maybe what the glove needs is the fellowship of other gloves to encourage it, right? So let's give it some other gloves. We've even got a multicultural colored fellowship taking place here, right? Okay, so it's still not working here, is it? Maybe the glove just needs to be rededicated. Maybe it needs to be baptized. It doesn't understand why it exists. In truth, while the glove may be designed to do work, the reality is the glove needs a hand in it. Needs a hand in it, a living hand to fill every aspect of that glove so that it can do its work. Now, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the glove. Did you know the Bible says that God designed for us to do supernatural works from the beginning of time? Did you know that? That's each and every one of us. God designed us. And while we tell ourselves the only way we're going to be able to do those supernatural works is by inspiring each other and encouraging each other and fellowshipping with each other and training and discipling each other, all of which are good. At the end of the day, you know what we need? We need the Holy Spirit of God in us, empowering us. Because we don't have naturally what it takes to do the supernatural. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. God's Holy Spirit works through us and in us through His Word. And that's why I keep saying it's so important that we read it, that we study it, that we memorize the Word of God, because as we do, it is the Holy Spirit who uses His Word, God's Word, to teach us and lead us and guide us.